So, this morning, I want to just briefly touch on what we discussed last week, and then we're going to move on to another statement. Kathy, if you have page numbers to reference for folks, that'd be great. We're in page eight, thank you. So, just as a reminder that, you know, whether or not we do justly reveals whether or not we are truly just men. You know, adulterous men commit adultery. You know, they say the act of adultery is not what makes one adulterous, right? It's the fact that we're adulterers by nature, and then we act in an adulterous way. The same is true when it comes to doing justice. If you act in an unjust way, that's because you're an unjust man. And that's why we have to be so careful with these things within the life of the church, and that's why we have to be so careful in how we treat each other. Within the church, especially when it comes to accusations. You know, when we're all getting along and everyone's of like mind and we don't have any disagreements and we're not offending each other, it's not hard to get along. It's not hard to be fair with each other. It becomes very difficult, however, when accusations arise, when offenses do occur and emotions start to run high and the flesh gets in the way. That's when it becomes very difficult to do justly. So, that's something to bear in mind. And it also has to hit home for us when it comes to understanding the discipline of the church. That what we have to recognize is that if we as individuals do injustice, then we are liable or answerable to the discipline of the church. So, meaning if we purposefully mishandle an accusation against another brother, we must be subject to the discipline of the church because we're showing ourselves to be an unjust person or an unjust man or woman at that point. And this, I'm saying this because in my experience, church members, not just here but many churches, have a hard time grasping this. They don't want to be held to account for how they handle justice. They have this thinking in their minds that, well, they're free to do it however they want. They're free to follow their own interpretation of Matthew 18 and so on and so forth. No, that's not the case. That's not at all the case. And so we are accountable for how we handle these things. And if we show ourselves to be unjust people, then that has to be dealt with and we need to be disciplined for it. Chad, were you raising your hand?
Kind of.
Okay,
kind of. You just hear that excuse a lot that God will judge me. God
yes.
knows my heart. But conversations that I've had with others about this it's accountability. Mm-hmm. It's accountability for myself. I may not see it mm-hmm. as it is.
Yes.
Someone else might.
Right.
Same with our children and just the adults in here and correcting them as well. And just how they speak to either me or my wife when they're with us, we might not catch that because they're just with us mm-hmm. more. And I love it. Like, we need to be held accountable.
We do.
And our eyes, we cover a lot of it ourselves.
We can be very blind to our sin. We can be very blind to how unjust we are also. That's a good point you bring up. I'm glad you said that, Chad, because unless we've been taught these things, we can become ingrained in unjust habits and unjust thinking. We can fall into a groove that we remain in for years where this is just how we operate. And it feels natural because it's what we've always done. And yet, when Scripture is brought to bear on it, it's exposed as being unjust and sinful. And so we do need to have that level of accountability. We can't just trust our own sensibilities. We can't just trust our own traditions, our own practices, and assume that, yeah, I've always been doing it right. And yeah, my thinking on this is above board and accurate. Well, no, it may not be. And we have to hold it up to the standard of the Word of God. We have to subject ourselves to that accountability. And you mentioned people who say, well, God judges me and no one else will. That's not what God says, though. Right? God says, no, 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 you are subject to the judges I put over you. That's true for all of us. And so you see, that this idea, well, I'm only accountable to God and I'm not accountable to any other authorities over me, that's not in Scripture. That is a completely unbiblical idea that is not taught by the Word of God, but is actually contradicted by the Word of God. And besides, it's a get-out-of-jail-free card. It's a free lunch ticket, right? If I answer to no one but God, guess what that means? You can't do with me. Can't confront me, can't correct me. I become incorrigible. You can't correct me if I only answer to God. What I'm saying then is the only way I'm going to change my mind or repent or admit I was wrong is if God himself comes down here and tells me. That's what you're saying.
That is not scripture at all.
Well, no, no, and don't test the Lord. You don't want him to do that.
Careful what you wish for.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, yeah, he'll kill you, right? You don't want to be put to death by God. Don't put the Lord to the test. So you don't ever say, oh, God alone is my judge, and I don't have any other authorities over me to whom I'm accountable. God says otherwise. So let's just remember this passage, Proverbs 29:27. An unjust man is an abomination to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. So what that tells us is that just men and unjust men don't get along. And why would that be? Why would just men and unjust men be like oil and water? What? Yes, Kathy.
Because one's looking at the Word of God as
yes.
their standard, and the other one's looking at the world
Correct.
As their standard.
Yes, or themselves, the world.
Themselves,
yes.
Yeah.
Yeah, and so eventually disagreements arise, and then you find out who's just, who's unjust. Accusations arise. And then you're going to see eventually, always, a parting between the just and the unjust. Yes, Dave?
Well, it comes down to the fact that each one of the individuals, the just and the unjust, will look at one another and say, don't tell me.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Don't tell me what to do. Right. How can you tell? This is a conundrum. This is a quandary. This is a problem for us. You have two professing Christians. One's making the accusation against the other. One's an unjust man and one's a just man. How do you tell the difference? How can you tell if the accuser or the accused is the just man?
By the way they respond to Scripture.
By the way they respond to Scripture. And, yes?
To those people, wherever they are, who are in authority
Correct.
Over them.
That's right. How do they respond to Scripture? And that is an application of their response to Scripture.
Yes.
How do they respond to the authorities that Scripture establishes over them? That's what you have to look at every time. How are they responding to the authorities over them? Yes, Kathy.
What's interesting to me is someone's confronted with something, but they don't want to talk to the person that they're saying is wrong. They don't want to have that conversation.
Yeah.
Because that would put them on the spot. Mm-hmm. It maybe would expose the sin that they have, just saying, no, I'm going to believe this, and I don't care what you say. Mm-hmm. So I don't quite understand, if you want to be just, why would you not want to know the truth?
Because someone who is pulling that maneuver is not actually interested in justice, but in being right in their own eyes.
Cowardice drives them, so...
Yeah. If I'm not interested in justice, it's because I'm interested in being right in my own eyes, and that means I don't want my narrative. Because everyone always has a narrative when it comes to justice.
Yeah.
This happened. You did this. That's a narrative. I don't want my narrative being subjected to rigorous examination.
Yeah.
Because if it is, then it might be proven wrong. And then I'll be shown to be unjust, and I don't want that. And so rather than stepping to the plate and following through justly, as I should with an accusation, I'm instead going to withdraw and say I'm not going to talk about it. But I'm still making the accusation
right.
publicly.
Yeah.
No, you can't do that.
Right.
That's not just.
No.
But folks are content to do that all the time. I mean, that what you just described is as common as, you know, earthworms.
Yeah.
that's what we, it just happens all the time, which is why we have to be corrected and taught otherwise. I want to read this quote too, and it's very helpful, and it's one that I'm familiar with, and I think that most of us are, especially given our experiences in the last several years. The authors go ahead to write this in the introduction. Once an unjust man settles upon some injustice, the reports begin to circulate. And, not surprisingly, those who love justice answer the charge. The Apostle Paul had to deal repeatedly with those who twisted his teaching out of all recognition, as we are slanderously reported and as some affirm that we say. We see this in Romans 3:8, they quote, and we've also heard about it in our study of 1 and 2 Corinthians. The authors go on to write, "The devil is the father of lies, and, not to put too fine a point on it, this means he lies. Sometimes the lie is entirely false, but more often the lie is mixed in with just enough truth to make it hold together. And when the person charged attempts to explain, which he may need to do because of the just enough truth, the hooting starts, the buzzards begin to circle. Just men are judicious men. They are careful with what they say and careful with what they hear. The stakes are too high to do otherwise. Otherwise, those engaged in slander can almost never bring themselves to act in a careful and judicious way." And I can tell you, and I think the elders would say also from experience, that unjust men are very careless with what they say. Very careless and very impatient. I'll give you an example that in my experience, what I have seen unjust men do time and time again, impute motives and treat that as an accusation. Well, so-and-so intended to do this. And that imputation of the accused motives becomes the foundation for the accusation. That is a inversion of justice. You can't start by saying, well, I know his intentions, they were evil, therefore all of his actions and everything the accused did has to be interpreted through the lens of his motives, which I happen to know. Can you know a man's motives? No. See, when we do that, what we're doing is we're arriving at a judgment before we make the accusation. Before evidence has been presented, we've already made up our minds. The reality is, when we don't know someone's motives, and we might be troubled or puzzled by their actions, we have to first get evidence and ask questions and investigate and examine before we arrive at a judgment. But when we jump to conclusions about an individual's motives and then proceed that way, we've already abandoned justice at that point. Because we're treating our imputation of the other man's motives as evidence. You can't do that. But are we inclined to do that? Oh, yes, we are inclined to do that. I know why you did that. I know why you did that. Well, no, you don't. No, you don't. You don't know why I did that. You know, here's an example. For an example, right? Say you see another man of this church out to lunch with a woman you don't recognize, and it's just the two of them. And then you assume, oh, man, is he committing adultery? Is he cheating on his wife? Is he being unjust? Is his intent to be unfaithful to his wife with that? Is that a fair assumption to make of that man?
No.
At that point? Why isn't that a fair... Oh, Bob, go ahead.
Well, so what you should do then in that case is go talk to your friends about it.
Right.
Don't come up to me after I had lunch with my 35-year-old daughter.
Exactly. Or my sister.
Yeah.
Or my cousin.
Sister, you'd know in a heartbeat because we look just the same.
Okay.
But, yeah.
Exactly.
And that's the hard part, is to actually go up to somebody that you think is doing something and asking them about it.
Correct.
It's just so much easier to talk to your friends about it.
It is a lot easier to just talk to our friends about it and to assume motives and to assume, I already know.
Yeah.
I already know. He was cheating on his wife. He is considering it. He's flirting with sin.
I saw him with another woman having lunch. I don't know who that was.
Right. And that's that full stop. I don't know who that was.
Yeah, there's innuendo.
Well, why do you make the comment? Why should you even make the comment until you've talked to that person?
You shouldn't say anything until you've talked to that person.
Exactly. You should never even say a word to
say,
anybody.
I saw you having lunch with another lady. Obviously, that, to me, has a certain appearance to it. Can I ask who that was? Oh, that was my daughter.
Yeah.
That was my sister. That was my cousin. Whatever.
Yeah.
That changes. That radically changes what was happening there, doesn't it?
Come here on Sunday and say, yeah,
right. Yeah, he was having lunch.
Why would you do that?
And boy, were they laughing and carrying on.
It's like they knew each other for years.
Yeah.
Yeah, exactly.
But the reason we don't is because that places us in a position of vulnerability.
Right.
And that's what we don't want, because if we've made our charge, whatever it is, falsifiable. And we don't want that. Because if I go to you and say, hey, I saw you at lunch the other day. Who was that you were having lunch with? You say, oh, your daughter. It's like, okay, well, that throws cold water on everything I've done. Now I've been exposed as having the bad motives.
Right.
So I don't go to you, because that's, I'd rather not. I'd rather stay behind this wall of anonymity and gather a posse.
Well, and let's throw something else into the mix. Let's say, all right, so we keep talking about Bob and his daughter. So let's make Bob our victim here, okay?
Bob's the chair.
Bob's he's the chair. He can handle it. Bob can handle it.
I'm used to being a victim.
Yeah. Oh, no, to be a victim, you have to dye your hair blue. I'm sorry, but anyway.
I thought just being a white man was better.
Oh, God, you have me rolling on the floor here in a minute. Let's say that I already have a bone to pick with Bob. Let's say I already don't like him for whatever reason, or I'm already a little angry at him for something. And then I see him having lunch with this pretty woman I don't recognize. Well, now, how's that changed things?
It confirms what you already thought.
Yeah, it becomes confirmation bias. I knew. Look at him. I bet she's only 35. Look at Bob in his Jeep. Oh.
I know where
you are. Yes, Kathy.
The last sentence that you didn't read, maybe we're getting to it, the last sentence of that paragraph.
Go ahead. What is it? Maybe I left it out.
Their hearts are tumultuous, and they generate tumult everywhere they go.
Yep.
So basically, it's a heart attitude. It's, I'm mad at Bob, and Bob did something I don't like, so now I'm going to, it's my heart that's bad. It's, I want to make it bad.
Yes. Yep.
I want to make Bob look bad because I'm mad at him.
Right. So I already have an agenda.
And it's my heart that needs fixed.
And so that's, having an agenda or a vendetta against a brother often makes us unjust men. It can bring out that part, that side, that aspect of our flesh, to where we already have something against a man, and then anything we see in him that's any imperfection or anything that could be interpreted as a sin or as a bad motive is regarded as ammunition, treated as ammunition against him. But that's not being just. A judicious man is patient, asks questions, defines things, gets clarity. Unjust men won't. And that's one of the frustrating things, is that when you're trying to be a just man, dealing with unjust men, the unjust man, as the authors say, as a just man is trying to define terms and explain things, the unjust man sits there and starts to hoot and holler and say, oh, you're making excuses, you're covering for yourself, blah, blah, blah. When in reality, it's like, no, I'm trying to dispel all of the lies that you have piled on and everything that you have read into the situation that's not true, trying to untangle all of that in order to clearly present the truth. But unjust men won't settle for that. They will not settle for that. They're truly right in their own eyes. And you cannot disabuse them of their judgments. There is nothing that you can say or do that will change their mind, that will convince them that they are in error, that they are wrong. The authors speak of this. Say, once the dispute starts, the disputants do not all share the same advantages. Those who love a lie are not constrained by facts and can fight dirty or not as it pleases them. They can twist a how do you do into something sinister. They craft their accusations in such a way that any and every response is more proof of their claim. Truth, on the other hand, is constrained by its own nature and the bounds of Scripture. Truth fights by the rules, and lies fight lawlessly. This might seem like an insuperable disadvantage, but there is something else to consider. Truth fights under the covenant blessing of the triune God, while lies are in the service of the devil, who loves to double-cross and abandon his own instruments. This is true. This is true. And so when you're trying to be just, it does put you at an apparent disadvantage with unjust men. When you're trying to fight by the rules, and they're willing to fight dirty, they will do whatever they can, make up the rules as they go, in order to make the just men look unjust, look bad, look guilty. As John Swerns used this example, treat a dispute, think of a dispute as a boxing match. A just man understands we're in a boxing ring, we have a ref, we have to obey the ref, we have to obey the rules. Unjust men get out of the ring, go up into the stands, and want to take shots at us from the stands, but they don't want to be in the ring themselves. And that's why it's always a question of looking at who is honoring authority and who is not. Because the just man always gets in the ring and says, all right, we're going to dispute, we're going to argue according to the rules and under the authority of the word and according to the truth. Unjust men say, oh no, we're not. I'm not even going to get in the ring. I'm going to get in the stands, and I'm going to throw rocks at you from the stands. But I want you to fight by the rules, and if you do anything that I think is outside the lines, I'm going to yell at the ref if he doesn't call you on it. But the ref can't say anything to me. Only you have to answer to the ref. I don't. Yes, Kathy.
So how do you treat someone like that? Do you still consider them as a brother, or because they're going to?
Oh,
I don't know
I'm
how to.
Giggling. I'm giggling.
Yeah, no, I understand.
Maniacally.
Yeah, because if they're going to,
they take care of that for you, usually, because they leave, right? They're the ones who stop treating you like a brother. You know.
Yeah, that's true.
You know, it just depends. Some unjust men, their unjust conduct becomes so severe that they're subject to excommunication. Others, no, not necessarily. You just have nothing more to do with them. You warn them, as Paul says in Titus 3, and then you have nothing more to do with them. Yes, Dave.
Well, in the case of Bob and his daughter,
yes,
whoever brings that accusation or possible motive to you gives reason for you to question that individual, not only in Bob's case, but in future cases that they may bring.
Oh,
so
my goodness,
it puts them at a disadvantage, you know, in being able to put forth any information.
Well, that is a very important concept. It is possible to discredit yourself by serving as a false witness, by being unjust. Let me give you an example. Someone who comes to the elders about Bob to bring an accusation against him, he's cheating on his wife. Elders, you should know about that. He's a deacon in this church. And he was at lunch with a 35-year-old woman. I saw it with my own eyes. I took a picture with my phone. There it is. Then they got in the same Jeep and drove away. I got a picture of that too. Video even. Look at him smiling. And they show that to us. And we go to Bob and say, Bob, what is going on with this? If this individual talked to you, we'll know. Well, who was that? That was my daughter. Oh. The person who brought the accusation has now discredited himself. Now, as the elders, is that person going to be taken seriously in the future? Is that person going to be trusted in the future or distrusted? Unless he makes it right and acknowledges, you know what, I was out of line. I was acting unjustly. I owe an apology to Bob, to his daughter, and to the elders for what I've done. Please forgive me. Unless he does that, he's still going to be subject to discipline. He's discredited himself. Yes, Eli.
When did he came to you, like, happy, with a smile, like, ready to take Bob to the ring, that's already a huge red flag.
Oh, my goodness, yes. Yes, if he's giddy because I got him. I got him. I've got the proof I've been looking for. Ha-ha! Then that is a huge red flag. Yes, because at that point, his concern is not the glory of God and Bob's good. His concern is his own selfish vendetta. Yes.
And that's the benefit, that's one of the uses of that step in Matthew 18 where I talk to my brother, but then don't get anywhere. I bring witnesses to that conversation. Because those witnesses are going to be looking for red flags.
Like, yes.
Like, am I happy? Like, got him? Is he really overly touchy and defensive? Or can we talk like brothers? You know,
yep.
They're looking for those kinds of things. They didn't see the actual whatever happened.
Right.
They're looking for those kinds of, can we be brotherly or not?
Yes. Yep. That's what you've got to look for. Mm-hmm. And that's why we just have to be so slow when it comes to bringing accusations. And that's why we must not trust those who do discredit themselves by acting unjustly. Especially those who act unjustly and then refuse to admit it and refuse to repent from it. They discredited themselves. They ought not be trusted. They certainly ought not be listened to. That would be true for the elders, any one of us. It would be true for any member of the church or any member of any other church. They're making unjust accusations and acting in an unjust way, then they should not be taken seriously. Let me read one more quote. I know it's late, but this way we'll be done with the introduction. So I'm right at the finish line. Let me cross it, if you don't mind. This answers Kathy's question. What do you do? What do you do with these unjust men? Because here's the reality of it, and this has been true since the beginning of the church. Unjust men who have a vendetta will not be quiet about it.
It's true.
They're always going to be out there sowing trouble, talking, gossiping, slandering. And boy, it can grate on you if you know that's going on. It can really grate on you. If you're sitting there going, man, I gotta make this right. I want there to be reconciliation, first of all. And who wants anyone out there making false accusations against? No one wants that, but it is so common. I'm in a pastor's group on Facebook called the Pastor's Ally. It's a bunch of guys from a bunch of different traditions and denominations. But you know, something that's proving to be true across all of those different boundaries is the same experience of pastors and elders being accused falsely and then having their accusers leave the church and continue to stir up trouble for them elsewhere. That's a common thing. It's a common thing, and not only for pastors and elders, but I think for a lot of believers. The men who wrote this book are subject to that. And one of them is Doug Wilson. And Doug has entire hate blogs devoted to making ceaseless accusations against him. Anonymous accusations, by the way.
Cowardice.
Yes. I mean, how would you like that, to have a blog devoted to discrediting you? Picking your words apart. Making accusations against you. Doug has that. Doug Wilson has that. So do other pastors. Our brothers down in Bloomington. They have, if you put in Trinity Reformed Church Bloomington, it won't take very long to find, I don't know if they're Google reviews or what they are, but accusations online of them being a cult.
Huh.
They're a cult. Why? Well, they practice church discipline. We've been called a cult because we practice church discipline. So you know. I don't know that we've been called a cult online yet. But wait for it.
No, he took it down, so.
Yeah, for now. So what do we do? What do you do? Well, the authors tell us, truth should do what truth does best, which is to move on straight ahead. Truth fights when it has to, but it fights in the path in order to stay on the path. Bunyan's pilgrim was not chasing over the meadows in order to go Apollyon hunting.
He didn't have to.
He fought, but he fought because Apollyon was in the path. We have our tasks assigned to us, and it is most important that we remain faithful in those tasks, whatever liars may say. This is helpful because it tells us once the unjust man, once the liar, once the Apollyon is out of the way, he may be off in the meadows continuing to blab. And what we are to do with him is ignore him.
Don't go chase him.
Don't go chase him. He's a distraction. You carry on and ignore them, ruthlessly ignore what they have to say or whatever might be said. And just accept the fact this is part of the picture. This is how it goes for Christians. It's how it goes in the church. You're going to have this happen. You're going to be jeered at from the sidelines. So what? You stay on the path.
Stand firm. In the Word of God.
That's right. Stand firm. All right. We're done with the introduction. We'll close there. Thank you, everybody.